Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Gentlemen, we're talking about what really is one of the most interesting and yet perilous subjects in all of the New Testament, the suffering of Christ. Not that Christ suffered. We all agree that Christ suffered. The question is how and why. And we need to define some terms before we go through the broadcast further and give people some categories to kind of frame the discussion. Terms we've been using: immutable and impassible, the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. So let's begin by defining some terms. When we say that God is immutable, what do we mean? And then why is that so important to define?
You know, ironically, in our day, I think that the most important audience to be taught that is young people and teenagers. God's immutability, that you find referred to in both Malachi and James, is his unchangingness. That is, he's not just good, but he's dependably good. He is not subject to fits of anger and the sorts of things that many kids have seen in their own families. That is, that it's arbitrariness, and you take a peek out the window to see when dad's gotten out of his car to see if he's in a good mood or a bad mood, because it's either going to be a happy evening or a very unhappy evening. Those passages that talk about God's unchangingness means that he is gracious to sinners on account of the merit of Christ, and he is dependably and unchangeably that.
So the Lord does not change, Malachi.
Right.
And in him is no shadow of turning from James.
Yes.
And from this we gather that God is unchangeable, not only as to his nature, but also as to his purposes.
Yeah.
So when we speak of God not changing, we speak of it in two ways. One is how he relates to his creatures, and the other is in his own person. So what do we do, say, in the incarnation, where some will say, well, when God took to himself a true human nature, he changed then, didn't he?
Well, first of all, we have to approach this, I think, not as speculative philosophers, but as theologians chained to the Word of God.
Good.
And to do that, I think we have to not set about to try to figure out what impassibility would be for God, but rather to think in terms of what is at stake here in terms of the biblical passages. The Bible certainly represents God as having compassion, as experiencing love for his people. Sometimes this has been overstated, impassibility has been overstated, at least in our circles, to give the impression that God doesn't feel anything, and nothing could be further from the biblical record. God infinitely feels what we only finitely feel, but the point of impassibility is to say he isn't negatively affected. He never becomes a sufferer. So what happens, at least the Reform would say, in the incarnation, you have God assuming human flesh, but the deity of the eternal Son never changes. He assumes a human nature.
Yeah. Takes to himself something
they didn't have before.
Right. Right.
And will always have from that point on.
But Mike, could you, for the sake of our listeners, because we transitioned from a discussion on immutability into impassibility, would you make that distinction? Because I think that's where the mistake often lies.
Yeah.
So could you explain the difference between the two?
Well, first of all, the thing that we ought to say at the beginning is we get a lot of these what are called incommunicable attributes. That is, attributes that we don't share, that only God has. We get a lot of these by reflection on the biblical passages, not as to what God is in himself, which is a mystery to us, but what we can confidently say on the basis of texts that he is not.
That's why these words all have negations in the front. Mutable, we change to immutable.
Right, right. Passible, which means sufferable, to impassible. Passio does not mean passion. It sounds like that's what it should mean. But passio in Latin actually means suffer.
Passion week.
Exactly. The week of our Lord's suffering.
Not Valentine's Day.
Yes, exactly.
So immutability is that God doesn't change. God cannot change. Mm-hmm. And impassibility is that God does not and cannot suffer. So now the question does come up, how then is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not suffering, if the God-man who hung on the cross clearly did suffer?
One thing I think we can say and all agree on that is that the foil, to the, or one of the natural foils to this, is the God of Aristotle.
Mm-hmm. The prime mover.
Yeah, as my professor in philosophy taught us at USC, as we studied more Aristotle than we thought we would ever be able to handle.
Served you well as a Lutheran minister and theologian.
Well, we have these delightful old dogmatics where the footnotes read John 6:11, Luke 24:45, Aristotle the Rhetoric. We have those. Do you have those?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Anyway, as we studied Aristotle and went into the Metaphysics book Lambda, one of the things that you discover is that God is utterly disinterested in the world. The only thing worthy of his interest is himself. So forever he has contemplated his navel, mm-hmm. and doesn't know what happened to you in the hospital, and forever he will contemplate his navel and never knew you were in the hospital. Yeah, it's Buddha-like.
I guess that's why some people would look at expressions like Mike, you spoke of earlier, the compassion that God has and the love of God. In some circles, all of that is described as being anthropomorphisms. And that's really inaccurate because that would give the idea that God doesn't really love.
He just appears to love.
Yes, yeah. Yes.
And there are some people who have gone that far with this, you know?
Oh, absolutely.
Since we're talking about the suffering of Christ, and we obviously hail from Reformation backgrounds, one of the categories that comes up, especially in the Lutheran tradition, it's a major theme in Luther's work, is the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Rod, you want to kind of flesh those out a little bit and then relate them to the topic?
Well, there isn't a lot in Luther on the theology of cross and the theology of glory, but The first of it is really epistemological. I'm not going to talk about that. It really was that God is most revealed where he is most weak. But that is really the core of what he's gotten at. And Luther, of course, had no idea what modern liberal Lutherans could do with that. But the way it's used on the street more often has to do with that God is the one who is to be known in the suffering Christ on the cross, more than he's to be known in how the church is getting more and more people able to live the victorious life and fly. That is, if you really want to know God's character, it's God's character as he dies for you on the cross. So I will try and tell my kids at the college, you want to know what Lutheran worship is? Just be very, very careful that your worship service doesn't encourage you to fly higher and higher and higher and higher. Lutheran worship has to do with him coming lower and lower and lower and lower and suffering for you, and particularly for your sin. That's Lutheran worship.
Mm. So when you talk about the theology of the cross, you're talking about identifying God's self-revelation of himself with his suffering for sinners.
Right.
Now, what's the theology of glory, which is kind of the opposite of that?
Yeah, the theology of glory is what we see today in so much of evangelicalism, and that is with the right formulas or the right whatever, attitudes.
Electronics?
Yeah, that you can rise and rise and rise and rise, almost like the mystics, and become unified with him in a Christless way.
So you can get a peek, as you said, Rod, once upon a time at God in his underwear, the Deus Nudus.
The Deus Nudus in Latin. You got to add that to your vocabulary. You can work that in cocktail conversations. The Deus Nudus.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And Luther said this is exactly what the medieval theology encourages us to do, and it's exactly what so much that's going on in evangelicalism today encourages.
And not just seeing God in his bare essence, as it were, but becoming like him.
Right.
And I think that's a critical part of that theology of glory, and encouraging people to become victorious over this, that, and the other, because you are, after all, as some have so boldly claimed, you are little gods.
Yeah.
Which is another way of saying idolatry, basically.
Sure.
Yes.
To create a God who is not and who is in our image.
You know, in earlier centuries, this would have been almost impossible to pull off, because there was so much common knowledge of the text of Scripture that even if you weren't a Christian, you'd know that was dumb.
How the mighty have fallen. Now, if we're talking about the suffering Christ, we're talking about the suffering Christ on behalf of his people. His suffering is on our behalf. And so How does a God who is immutable, without change as to his being, his essence, or his purpose, and impassible, who can't suffer in his divine nature, how does that God identify himself with human suffering?
I'm going to let you reform do that.
Well, no,
I will refer to Chemnitz's The Two Natures in Christ and let you tell me how this happens.
Well, that's a great point. Explain how you would come at this in the Lutheran tradition if it's an invalid question.
Well, it's what you mentioned earlier, that he assumes to himself a true human nature. And one of the things that is the purpose of that is that he can suffer and die for the sins of the world. And beyond that, we don't go too far. Chemnitz's work is called the second greatest work on Christology in the history of the Western Church. Athanasius's On the Incarnation is considered the greatest. But there are going to be questions that you get into an impassibility that we have stopped earlier than that.
I think that the key, as I see it here, the reason this is an important question is because if you're looking for rescue, you certainly need to have a God rescue you who isn't himself tangled up in the net.
Hmm. Yep.
If Jesus wasn't without sin, then he himself needs a Savior to the second power to save the Savior to the first power?
Exactly. Exactly. And that God is sort of the fireman outside the elevator who is able to break into the elevator and save us precisely because he isn't just sitting in the elevator with us holding our hand and saying, I feel your pain. It is God reconciling us in Christ. That's very important. It is not God using a man, Jesus,
mm-hmm.
to show people that he really does care after all. It is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, who becomes flesh. God is reconciling the world to himself. And because Jesus Christ is God, it is certainly not inappropriate to say, as for instance in Acts we read, of God's blood.
Acts 20:28,
yep.
Church
yep.
of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
That's right, because remember, there's a union of two natures here. It's not mm-hmm. it's not that you have a divine nature and a human nature. Sometimes they
Here's where radio fails
interact.
Us, because our Lutheran brothers making coughing and wheezing gestures that can't be translated into sound, but
you do believe
ought
in
to be.
The two natures of Christ, don't you, Rod?
This is a historic division between the Lutherans and the Reformed, and we won't even get into that.
Thank you.
Lutherans think that we put the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ like two boards together, and we typically think Lutherans take a bucket of glue and pour in sawdust and stir it. if we separate the natures, we think they confuse the natures, and probably neither one of us actually does what we accuse the other.
Probably. But the pressing question of the hour, the pressing question here is, does God identify with our suffering in Christ? And if so, how? Because people suffer. People go through life in uncertain times. They go through life in great pain. They go through life with deprivation. And where is God in all of this? And does God and can God empathize with us in our suffering?
Well, let me read something that Hebrews says to this, and we can sort of deal with it. In fact, it's mentioned more than once in Hebrews. But in Hebrews 2, it says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, that's one of the passages. And then, of course, we're told elsewhere that our high priest is our high priest because he has been tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. So there is a way. Now, again, how this is how we explain this with due reverence to both sides. Here's what scriptures actually say, that Christ is God incarnate. And as such, we know that there are two distinct natures, but as such, somehow in those two natures, he has taken on not only our flesh, but he has also suffered for us. Now, how we explain that on what side or the other, I don't know, but that's what the scriptures actually say.
It's two of us, Ken.
It's called the mystery of the incarnation for a reason.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
Yep. Yes.
Yep.
And why our creeds end, for example, the Athanasian Creed, at the end of the day, this is a mystery to be adored in mm-hmm. a certain
yes.
sense.
Yes.
But how does God identify with us in our suffering? I mean, somebody's on the sick bed. In what way does God identify with their struggle? Is he indifferent to it because he's impassible?
Certainly we can deny that he's indifferent to it. This is the God of the Bible is not the God of Aristotle.
Okay. Will our prayers for that sick person get God to change his mind and decide to remove their illness and heal that person?
That's exactly what we're requesting. Francis Schaeffer used to say, he was speaking as a Calvinist, prayer is a request that God would change his mind. Now, of course, he was speaking from our point of view, but he said it's nothing less than that.
But if he doesn't, and the person remains sick, again, is that a reflection on his lack of, does that demonstrate a lack of compassion?
We're going to move over to apologetics. Shall we do it?
Yeah, absolutely. Sure. Because the question requires it.
Mm-hmm. All right. What I would say to it is this. Unless we have clear biblical passages, probably we ought not go there, but to stay with those that do predicate that God has a care about the suffering Christian or anybody that's suffering, and come to what Mike said earlier. I don't have passages on that, but I'll tell you the ones that I do have tell me he has no lack of concern. He's not disconnected from our suffering. And there's a time when that a pastor should say, I don't know.
Well, this mm-hmm. does become very important because this is what we're getting on the other side, what you would describe, Rod, as the school of the theology of glory.
Yeah,
the idea being that if God is concerned and the only way his compassion is and his love is demonstrated is that when we pray for the removal of cancer or whatever the disease may be, that we get a positive answer or an affirmative answer.
The verification for the Christian faith took place 2,000 years ago in an empty tomb. It does not verify itself by having experimenting with bean plants, and you pray over half of them, and then you don't pray over the other half, and see which bean plants actually grow faster, more quickly.
This will probably take us further afield, but I'll say it anyway. I think that what we're touching on has a lot to do with the difference between the hidden and revealed God, too. When we say that we're asking God to change his mind, as Rod said, that's from our perspective. That's from the perspective of the revealed God. And this is what a lot of the open theist folks, that is those who deny that God has foreknowledge of the future, exhaustive foreknowledge, and that God remains the same and so forth. One of their criticisms is, well, look, all throughout the Bible, people are asking God to change his mind. People are asking him to repent, to relent, to what have you. Well, yeah, but there again, what is he repenting from and relenting from? His stated, announced purpose. We have no access to what God has predestined from all of the ages. All we know is that on a certain date, God told Moses to lead his people to the promised land. All we know is that on a certain day, Moses stood before a burning bush. This is certainly throughout Scripture, prophets and mediators, intercessors in Scripture, plead on behalf, Abraham pleading on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. You can't deny that.
Mm-hmm. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem.
Jesus weeping over Jerusalem.
Right.
This is a major part of the biblical text, but what we cannot do is say the revelation of God that we have in Scripture exhausts who God is. That's a Barthian mistake.
Yes.
Karl
right.
Barth
yes.
made that mistake where
right.
he says, there is no hidden purpose of God that is unknown to us, so that if the Bible represents God as repenting, well, he must really repent, not just from our perspective, but from his. And I think it's very important for us to say God suffers with us in Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
But we cannot say that we change God's mind in terms of his eternal counsel, mm-hmm. what he has decided from all of eternity. That is why in Isaiah God says, I am not a man that I... Oh no, Malachi. I am not a man that I should repent. I'm not a man that I should change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Israel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think mm-hmm. that's the import of what we're talking about. If for one moment I thought that I could change God's eternal plan and decree, I would have absolutely no confidence I would have confidence that tomorrow I would be lost again.
I think another thing that's important in this contemporary conversation with some of these people, the open theism people, and I don't know, it's probably been raised by others, I'm probably doing this fourth hand, but if their theology is correct, I remember my agnostic days. If their theology is correct, that God isn't worth worship.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
He isn't worth
worshiping. Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
He may feel our pain, but he's he's a victim just like we are.
So, it's a bigger one.
So while we defend the impassibility of God in that sense, as Mike has described it, we certainly don't want to say that God is not empathetic to us.
Not at all.
But we don't want to limit him to being empathetic with us.
Yeah, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son is not just an anthropopathism. It's not just an anthropomorphism.
So we can say that God suffers in Christ.
Sure.
Yes.
Because the text says so.
Right on.
Can we flesh that out to say how God suffers in Christ? Or maybe do we want to say that he suffers in Christ and leave it there?
I like the latter version. It's the same question that you get with every major doctrine. We can say, I was just reading Anselm the other day, and he was making this point about the Trinity. He says we can say that God is one in essence, three in persons, but the minute we try to say how, we're already being heretical.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.